Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, he's speaking to Peter here, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, Lord, who is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus said, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. Would you pray with me? Lord, I have been so enriched in being able to find you in a fresh way in the book of John, in this apostle, this disciple who you loved, who has written these things down in such a profound way. As we finish this study out, Lord, I'm just grateful. I have grown so much. And I ask you, Lord, that you would use this time that we have together to massage into us the adventure that we've been invited into and the cost. And I ask, Lord, that you would resonate in our hearts by the Spirit this message that you have for us from John. We commit this whole time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When something turns out different than you thought it would be, it can be disturbing. You know what I'm talking about? You have a dream of something being a certain sort of a way, a dream of going to college, getting that degree, getting that dream job. You have a dream of what it's like to have your first child, to go on that date with the dreamboat guy or gal, to marry Mr. or Mrs. Wright, or Miss Wright, to find the perfect church, the better school district, the better sports team, the awesome or awesome neighborhood. Only once that you're there, you find out that it's somewhat different than you thought it was going to be. Perhaps the dream college that you wanted to go to has the profs from hell. I've experienced that myself. I'll tell you about that a little bit later. Maybe your degree doesn't open up all the doors that you thought it would. Maybe your first child is born not knowing how to sleep, which is most kids. They're born on New Zealand time. Perhaps the dreamboat date is the tugboat date. Maybe Mr. and Mrs. Wright, well, I think that all of us married Mr. and Mrs. Wright, but then we find out who they really are, and they're not perfect. Because no one is. Maybe you find the church that you think is the perfect church, but then it doesn't end up being the perfect church. This happens with anybody who has gone to church, because there are no perfect churches. Correct? Except for this one. Until you showed up. Until I showed up. There are no perfect churches. You get the gist of what I'm saying, that the dream perhaps is not in sync with reality. And because it is not in sync with reality, it is an illusion. And when we come out from under an illusion, it typically is uncomfortable for us. What ends up happening normally is coming out from under that illusion, typically in that disillusioned state, what ends up happening is we often bail. It's the preferred choice for Americans. Is that we want to bail on it because this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't how it's supposed to turn out. Or we can embrace it. We can settle into that journey, push through the disillusionment, and find joy on the other side of it. There's that process I would call illusion, disillusionment, and joy. And it's actually God is doing us a favor by bringing us into disillusionment because it's an illusion. It's not real of what our expectations of what that thing is going to be or not going to be. And so, and that happens in all kinds of different ways. Now, I believe that following Jesus is very much akin to this, and it is becoming very real to Peter that it's going to be different than he thought, that he's thinking he's going to be on Jesus' right hand. He's going to be the right-hand man. He's got all these promises and all these things, and he doesn't know that he's actually going to be dying for it, but he is. And there's a tremendous amount of disillusionment that goes on as these disciples are learning how to live into the life of God. But they're doing it anyway. What we're going to see here in this is the distillation that Jesus is distilling what it means to walk with him. And I want to ask this question because basically the passage is answering this. What is the life that Jesus is promising? Firstly, in this, he's saying it's a costly life. Secondly, that it is a following life. Thirdly, that it is a one-of-a-kind life. And fourthly, it is a part of his greater story. Now, in this context, we've graduated from breakfast on the beach with fish and bread, and Jesus is walking with Peter. He doesn't really realize that John is walking behind him. And in this situation, Jesus is having a restorative and reinstating kind of a conversation with Peter. He's saying three times, because remember, Peter denied him three times. Jesus asks him three times, Peter, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend to my flock. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And that's what brings us into, that's the line coming into this. Basically what Jesus is saying is, Peter, I want you to get back in the game. That brings us into verse 18. Very truly I say to you, he says, feed my sheep. Very truly I say to you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. So this is not a new message that Jesus is giving Peter at this point in time, that Jesus has continually said that following him will mean laying down your life. This is not a new idea. He's saying, following me means laying down your life for me, for my purposes, and for others. It's going to mean that, and we're all going to be called into that, and you're going to die to live. And by doing this dying, this laying down your life, you're actually going to find a life that is so much bigger and richer than you ever thought possible. But that only comes on the other side of death. And so baptism isn't just a symbol of death. It is an invitation into a life of dying to live, of dying to live, of dying to live. Not just dying to die. And we're called to be followers of Jesus, not people who are going to heaven club. And I think that that's a big mistake of American Christianity, is we think that all this is about going to heaven. And it's not. It's all about following Jesus, of which heaven is the destination. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so it's really important, I think, that we get kind of caught up in this idea, we just got to get these people to pray the prayer so they can go to heaven. It's not about that. It is about following the Master. It has always been about following him as a lifestyle. Now, in this particular case, he says to Peter that following me and dying for me actually will bring great glory to God. And this was a big-time message within the early church. The early Christians, up until Christianity became sort of state-sponsored religion, it was a great honor for people to be persecuted and to die for their Lord. Actually, it was a rather large quandary that ended up happening for the church once the church was accepted. Now everybody's like, well, how do we honor God in this? What do we do? We have no way to die or to get persecuted for this, because now we're kind of acceptable. And it took the steam out of the early church for a time. But I think it's really important to say here that Jesus is saying to Peter, you know, I have told you and I've talked about laying down your life for me all along. But now this is going to be real. Now, Peter, I'm telling you, you are literally going to die for me. Now, this is all before persecution has started. Jesus is the only one who has died in the movement so far. But now Peter is being told by Jesus, you are going to meet that fate. You're going to die for me, and it is going to bring me glory. And I think that for Peter, that's probably a, oh. You know, before Jesus had said that Peter was going to deny him, and Peter said, no, Lord, I'll give my very life for you. But then in crunch time, he doesn't. He fails miserably in that. But now Jesus is confirming this is the way that this is going to go. You're going to pay a high price. And I think Peter's response is probably, oh. But what he's saying to us at the very beginning, and what we can glean from this, because we're not Peter, and we're not living in the same context that Peter's living in, that we can glean from this that Jesus calls us and promises us a costly life, that his kind of life is a costly life. It's really important for us to embrace this, because I think if we don't, we've not embraced the gospel that Jesus is actually preaching. That this grace and this eternal life that God is giving you is free, and it costs you everything. It's free and it costs you everything. And I think that initially what ends up happening is we come, we receive this free gift, and then on the other side of that, we work out the for the rest of our lives the implications of this free gift costing us everything. But the life that Jesus calls you and I into is a costly one. Do you agree with that? It is a costly one. Now, in our current context, I don't think that for most of us, following Jesus has cost us lots of relationships. Maybe some of you have been rejected by your family or your friends, but most of us, we can sort of navigate that in our culture. It's okay, you know, that this is costly, but it's not costly like it was back then. However, I want to let you know that all around the planet, besides here in America or in the West, people are being persecuted and rejected for their faith. This is still going on, and it's going on a lot. And I think that the trend in our culture, if we're living authentically for Christ, it means that we're going to continue to fall further away from the public esteem, if you will. They will esteem us being generous and different kind of things like that, but if we say that there's actually some absolute truth, oh boy, you've just violated the cardinal sin. I mean, you've committed the cardinal sin for our culture, because you've got to be tolerant. You can't say that you actually have the truth. That's not okay. And I would say that Jesus actually stands in the face of that and says, no, actually, there is absolute truth. And I want you to be on the side of that, but I want you to be that not as a brash sort of firebrand, but as a person of mercy. But this is a costly life. And Jesus has called you and I into this, lay down your life for me, my purposes, and others. And it's his incessant message. And he says things like this in Matthew 16. He says, if any one of you wants to be my follower, then you must give up your own way, that is, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What's a cross? A cross is a death instrument. You know, he said that this is going to involve death, and if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. That white-knuckle grip causes you actually to lose everything, but if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And so it is not a call to get saved, it is a call to follow him. And perhaps it's never been put to you quite that way, but if you read the Gospels over and over again, that call of Jesus, follow me, follow me. It is a costly call. And to follow him means that you and I are going to love people like and with him. So he says it like this in 1 John. John writes this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Husbands and wives, children, and the world around us. And so loving means laying down your life, but it will cost you. But it's worth it. I want to ask you, does your life, do your choices embrace the cost of your faith? Here's what I mean. You have a choice. I'm going to be honest here. I'm going to say the truth, even though it's really uncomfortable and could be costly. But I don't. Well, that would mean that your life isn't matching your witness on that, your convictions. Do you not say or not be about what God is about and what God has called you to be about in the different places that God has put you, or do you? It is a costly life. Years ago, I had a friend who went to a conference in Urbana, Illinois. It was this big missions conference that InterVarsity put on every year, and they had all these big wigs, all these heavy hitter missionary people speak. And after the first year, I asked my friend, "So who is the best speaker and who was the most challenging in the whole thing?" And they said, "Without a doubt, it was Billy Graham." I thought, well, that's interesting because Billy Graham's an evangelist, and you typically don't hear his thoughts about missions or about discipleship. And Billy Graham spoke to them passionately about this costly followership of Jesus, and he said, if you want to follow Jesus, I want you to stand up. And everybody in the entire place, about 10,000 people, stood up. And then he proceeded to say, so if you want to do that, and then you're going to need to lay down your life for, if those of you that are married, for your wife, and if you're not willing to do that, then sit down. And then he proceeded to do that, and people just kept kind of sitting down and sitting down and sitting down. Because what he did was he drew this line, the same line that Jesus is drawing, and saying, this costs something, but it's worth it. It's a costly life, but it's worth it. It will cost Peter his life, but it is worth it. That's the first thing that we see. And I think for us, Robert and Aaron are going to go lay down their lives in Africa. I mean, that's a start, isn't it? That would be saying, I'm choosing not to go with American comfort and niceties and everything, and I'm going to go and we're going to invest our lives in these people. Perhaps it means that you say, I've got some people in my life that are in particular need, and I'm willing to actually just go and be a part of their lives and take care of them and open up my pocketbook and actually pay for some things for them. I see this person, I go buy them a bag of groceries. I meet a homeless person and I take them to the store and I buy them some clothes because they need some. Maybe I take them to my house and they use our shower. Do you see what I'm saying? And those things cost us something, don't they? This is a costly life, this Jesus life. And it's a very good one. But it is a costly one. That brings us into verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one whom he had leaned back against Jesus at supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him and asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. So he's talking about none other than the author of the book of John himself, John. He says, what about you? And essentially Peter says, it's none of your business. And I know that that's not a response that we particularly care for from God, but I think that Jesus is trying to focus Peter and saying, your business is following me. It's not following my teaching. It's not following my commands. It's following me. It's following me as a person. And I think that lots of times we get mistaken in this where we will follow what we believe to be Christianity, but Christianity is about following Jesus. And we are following a person. We are knowing a person, and that knowing that person is eternal life. It's what Jesus says. And so following him is knowing him, and that is what Jesus is saying over, actually twice in this particular passage. He says that this is a following life. That is what Jesus promises. He promises us a following life. He says, follow me. And so this begs the question in my mind, who's in charge of your life? Who's in charge of my life? Who is leading? Is Jesus leading, or are you leading? I think frequently it looks like this, that it's like you're in a horse-drawn buggy, and you're sitting in the buggy with Jesus, and you've got the reins, and things are going well, but then it starts to get rough and rough and rough and rough, and then you give the lame reins over to Jesus, and it calms down, and calms down. And then after a little while, you say, Lord, I got this one. You reach over, you grab the reins, and once more, it's out of control and you give it back to the Lord. But the problem is that most of us, that's the typical cycle we do. But then I think that the sly sort of human way that we want to do this is that we want to say, Lord, how about if you get one and I get the other? But then the horse is doing this kind of, it's doing that. And I think that some of you actually need to hear that this morning, because I believe that you are in a tug of war with God. And I want to ask you this morning, has this been settled? Are you his follower? Have you pledged yourself to follow him? And so once again, I want to read to you that same passage that I read just before. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. About 45 years ago, I settled this. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no tug of war, but I settled this. I settled the issue of who is going to be in charge of my life, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who's in charge of me. But I believe that there has to come a time for each one of us, and perhaps there are many times where we come to grips with this idea that, wait a minute, I'm your follower, you're not mine. That maybe you know that you're not God's follower, not Jesus' follower, because you're constantly trying to get him to do what you want instead of asking him what he wants. And he is, I think, gently coming to us and saying, what is your life really about? Are you letting me lead? Or are you letting your appetites lead? Are you letting me lead? Are you letting your feelings lead? Are you letting me lead? Are you letting the world lead you? Are you letting me lead? I've watched a lot of you migrate from this place of being saved to becoming a follower. I've watched you in that. Of all kinds of different beauty in seeing this. One person that I see that exemplifies this so well is Brandon Gaminski. And there he is right up over there. I was looking for you. That Brandon, he came in sort of a wild child, high knucklehead factor, you know, kind of a person. You know, he's saying absolutely. But over a period of time, we watched Brandon make this choice of who's in charge of my life. And it becomes, as it's become increasingly Jesus, he's become an increasingly really good husband and a really good dad. And a good friend, and just a good man. But it happened because he continued to say, Lord, you're in charge. You're in charge of me. You're in charge of my marriage. You're in charge of my of how I deal with my stress. You're in charge, Lord, of my career. You're in charge of fill in the blank. And I've watched Brandon just grow up in this, and it's been beautiful. And he's not even close to being complete, but it's still beautiful. And I see practically no knucklehead in you anymore. Although I don't see you a lot, so it could still be there, I just don't see it. But this life that Jesus promises us is a following life. The riches come as you and I follow him. The riches come as you and I put him first and what's right with him first. The riches don't come if he's second or third or fourth. They come with him first. That's how the riches come. And they don't come immediately either, necessarily, so it's not like all of a sudden you put Jesus first and then, you know, the heavens are singing and everything like that. No, it's a process, and you and I are growing in that. But it is a following life. And so, firstly, we said that that Jesus is saying to Peter and to you and I that this is a costly life, and this is a following life. And then he keeps on going here. Remember, he said to John, to Peter, what's that to you? And he said about John, if I want him to remain alive until I come back, what is that to you? And then in verse 23, it says, because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. Only he said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Now, just parenthetically here, it's important to say that these kind of rumors and myths are easily formed in the minds of Christians. is that we hear something or we see, you know, we hear a word and they misinterpret this word and say, well, John, you know, we can tell when Jesus is going to come back by how long John is living and all kinds of nonsense like that. But John actually wants to set the record straight. He says, I don't want you to think falsely about me or to think something about me that I'm not. That's not what Jesus said. And so he clarifies it here because he knows that the masses are going to believe superstition, and superstition is not faith. This whole superstition of John's not going to die and all these different kind of things. Honestly, if you visit different places in the world, there's a lot of superstition and myth that circulate around there, and it tends to circumvent faith, unfortunately. In my mind, a little bit like Santa Claus. It's like we're teaching people how to believe things that really aren't true, and then when they find that out, they don't know which ones are true and which ones are not. So I'm not beating you up on Santa Claus if you believe in Santa Claus. Anyway. But if you believe in Santa Claus and you're an adult, please talk to me afterwards. So Jesus says essentially this. He says, Pete, you and John are going to live very different lives. That your life isn't going to be like his. So be in charge of your life and following me. And John will be in charge of his life and following me. And as it turns out, at least history records it, that Peter dies crucified upside down by the Romans. He ends up being the shepherd of the Church of Rome. He's this great Christian leader, but not a perfect one, not by any stretch of the imagination. That open mouth, insert foot Peter, he continues to be that guy growing up in Jesus as he is following Jesus for himself. John, on the other hand, doesn't die. At least history records that John doesn't die a martyr's death. That he goes on to be the bishop of the church in Ephesus and then kind of the overseer of the churches in Asia Minor, but they actually want to persecute him. This is tradition that says that he was boiled in oil, but he didn't die, he was unharmed. And so they consigned him to work the mines on the island of Patmos. We were there, Becky and I were there last April. And on the island of Patmos, he has the vision that is written down in what we call the Revelation or the Apocalypse, and the last book in your Bible. But John died of old age. He was the youngest disciple and died of old age, and he had a very different trajectory than Peter did. Scholars would say that basically Peter is the great apostle, John is the great witness. Or the Peter is the great shepherd, John is the great witness of Jesus. But what are we seeing here? What can we take from this? That the life that Jesus promised is a one-of-a-kind life. It's a unique, incomparable kind of life. That is to say that you are not made like me, I'm not made like you, John isn't made like Peter, Peter isn't made like John. The person that's next to you doesn't have your life. They don't occupy the same carbon footprint that you do. None of the people in this room have the same life that you do. God hasn't called me to go to Zambia to run an orphanage, but might be calling Aaron and Robert to do so. But I'm not going to look at them and say, oh, my life is nothing because I'm not like them. And I think that what's going on here, just ever so slightly, is that Peter is getting caught in the comparison trap. That is to say that so much of the time, we want to live the life that somebody else has and not the one that we have. Now, we've all experienced this. There's somebody that does something really well. It's like, gosh, I want to be like that. And perhaps Peter is either saying that or he's saying, hey, do I get to finish the race with John, like we get to start it. But if you're in comparison with the person next to you or any other people around you, maybe it's students at school, maybe it's an employee at work or somebody that you think is just the bee's knees, the best thing ever, if you're in that comparison trap, it will steal your joy. That's the way that Teddy Roosevelt put it. I think it's a brilliant quote, that comparison is the thief of joy. It's the thief of joy. You comparing yourself to someone else. The reality is that God created you uniquely. Some of you have hair. Others, not so much. Some of you have abilities. Some of you are extroverts. Some of you are introverts. Some of you are you know, really good communicators. Other ones of you are very, very quiet. But God created you uniquely. Saddleback Community Church has an inventory that they run five different kind of qualities that sort of shape you. And saying this idea that you've been shaped for influence, you've been shaped for impact. And I love these because I think that they provide a more complete view of human existence and how God has made us. That you have spiritual gifts given to you by God that are given by the Holy Spirit. That's the S. You have a heart, that is, you have passions, things that you're passionate about, that's the H. You have abilities, that's the A. You have abilities, that things that you just naturally do well that other people don't do well. You have, from there, a personality type. You might be an introvert or extrovert. You might be, you know, go great guns or always hang back. And you have experiences, and those experiences, all of those things, your gifts, your spiritual gifts, your history or your heart, your abilities, your personality, your experiences, all those things form and shape you for impact. And God wants you to be working with Him in the unique way that He has shaped you. And He makes no mistakes. I mean, that's the beauty of it, is that God makes no mistakes. And I think that we're constantly in this sort of comparison trap. But the reality is that God has made you for a purpose. He made you on purpose. And He loves that purpose. And He loves you in it. We read this last week, but I think it's a beautiful verse to read here, that in Ephesians 2, verse 10, says, we are God's masterpiece. We've been created. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. And so I want to personalize this with you for just a moment. Go to the next slide, if you would, Tom. I want to ask you to read this aloud with me. I'm just going to take this, and instead of saying you, this is an I. We're going to personalize this with first person singular. Read this with me. I am God's masterpiece. Again, I am God's masterpiece. He created me anew in Christ Jesus so I can do the things He planned for me long ago. One more time. I am God's masterpiece. He created me anew in Christ Jesus so I can do the good things He planned for me long ago. One more time. And with enthusiasm, give me some vigor here, all right? I am God's masterpiece. He created me anew in Christ Jesus so I can do the good things He planned for me long ago. This is your God. And so you and I, we need to let go of the comparison. We need to surrender again to Him and let Him deploy us in the unique ways that He chooses to deploy us. For some of us, we're you know, think about it this way, that Billy Graham actually came to the Lord with a Sunday school teacher who prayed over the chairs of the kids in the Sunday school class every day, thought he was doing nothing significant. But Billy Graham came to Christ in that Sunday school class. And it seemed like that this man's trajectory was just insignificant, but I think that you would agree that it wasn't. Do you get what I'm saying? Another story in the Bible that's so profound about this is in the book of Esther. As you might remember, that God uses this young woman's beauty to elevate her and to place her in a place of influence in a secular society, so that by her stepping up, that she has to choose to do, that by her stepping up, she actually ends up being the agent of this great deliverance for His people. But it is a risky, costly type of proposition. That is not something where she's just like, oh, well, I guess I'll just go in front of the king and make this request and everything will be great. It's like, well, no, if you do that and he doesn't receive you, you die. Your head goes off. It kind of goes like that. But God uses her because she has, honestly, a particular quality. She's really pretty. But God uses her. It's a profound kind of an idea. That I think that we want to take a hold of perhaps somebody else's call and pursue that for our own life. I was in college, and I knew I had a call to go into ministry. In fact, I knew that 9 months before I got saved, oddly enough. But in college, my best friend, who was here with us in church last week, He had a vision to go into the inner cities and practice mission law in a place where getting good representation, lawful representation, is practically impossible because it's really expensive. And it would be going into the inner cities and really pro bono, you know, practicing law for free as a mission. Well, I caught a hold of that. I took every undergrad law class that I could. I was really good at it. I mean, I missed like 3 questions on all of them. And I was thinking, I'm going to go to law school. I'm going to do this. But it was Jimmy's vision. It wasn't mine. And the Lord cured me by giving me the law professor from hell. And I was like, no way am I going to do this. You know, if I have to encounter another person like this, I will die. But the Lord got me back on track with that. But I was trying to live someone else's life. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I think that we're all susceptible to this because I think that all of us want to do and want to be a part of something that matters. I like the way that theologian N.T. Wright puts this. He said that we're called to follow Jesus wherever he leads us, not wherever he leads the person next to us. And so how has he made you? And where has he put you? You're not in the place where you are right now by accident. You know that, right? That you are in a place where God is moving you to take your place in his purposes. And perhaps you can't see the whole picture because none of us do, but we do get to experience from time to time the pure oxygen of the breathing in of I'm being used by God in God's great big story. And there's a rush in that, to be sure. But it just doesn't always feel that way. So here we go so far. Just to reiterate what I've said so far. We've said that Jesus is giving us and calling us and promising us a life that is costly. He's promising us a following life. And he's promising us a one-of-a-kind life. And that brings us into this last part of the book of John. Yes, this is the last part, the last 2 verses. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So lastly, John is concluding this by saying, I saw this. I saw this with my own eyes. This is neither myth nor group hallucination. This is God with the flesh. The Word became flesh. I knew him. I know him. I follow him now. This is historic fact for John, and he wants us to know this with certainty. But what is he saying to us in this passage and through all these things? Because John has cherry-picked all these stories that he's recorded here, but he says, hey, you guys, I'm just scratching the surface here. I'm not even giving you close to everything that Jesus did, but I'm giving you enough for you to get on the playing field. The Spirit will do the rest. So get on the playing field, he says. And so the last thing I think that we can take from this is that the story of God in Jesus is expansive, and you are being drawn into it. You are being drawn into that story. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, I think that most of the time, the way we view the world is that there's a human story that's going on out there without God. But then I think that typically what ends up happening is we come into the church, we put our trust in Jesus, and now we say that this is a human story with God. But that isn't entirely accurate. That what John is trying to put forth to us is that this is God's story of which you are included in it now. That you're part of a much bigger story and a much bigger movement, and that instead of putting your foot into a creek thinking, you've put your foot into the Amazon River. You put yourself in something so big, so expansive, so purposeful, so redemptive, so powerful, so meaningful, so inspiring. And that's what God has called you into. He's vacuumed you into this bigger story, and now you are a part of it. I love the J.R.R. Tolkien books. As I said to you last week with my best friend, again, the one who had that vision, I wasn't a reader in high school, like none. I was in an English lit class. He told me the whole book of The Hobbit, and I did a paper and an oral report on it, got an A. So I don't know what that says about me, but But I did go back and read it myself. And it's brilliant. Here's a of no consequence person, small in his own eyes and small in everyone else's eyes, Bilbo Baggins. And Bilbo is minding his own business, not looking to be hijacked into some greater story. But what ends up happening is that in comes this supernatural figure, Gandalf, and hijacks Bilbo's life onto this mission, this epic story of grand proportions of which everything matters and all of civilization is at stake in this. That he has been hijacked into this greater story and it has changed everything. And there's sorrow and there's struggle. It's a costly, it honestly describes all these things. It's one of a kind. He's the one guy that's been entrusted to get this ring back and destroy it. But his life has been vacuumed into this bigger story. And this is what Jesus is doing with you and me. That he has come to you and me. He's grabbed a hold of us and brought us into a bigger story. And it's a beautiful, epic story. And the world has nothing like it. We can look at it on screen. That's kind of beautiful and big and epic. But God's story is so much bigger. It's so much more epic. And he grabs a hold of us and he says, walk with me in this. Like Queen Esther, walk with me in this because you have a choice. You can either step up and step into it or you can fade back into the woodwork. And I love the way that Esther's uncle, Mordecai, says it to her in Esther chapter 4. He says this, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Would you say those words with me? For such a time as this. So God is not only, and if you read, it's really interesting. Esther is so interesting because God's name is mentioned nowhere, and yet God is everywhere in the story. That he's orchestrating, he's moving, he's doing all these things in the secular setting to accomplish his purposes, but no one even knows who is actually doing all the moving, but it's God. And he moves the right players at the right time to say the right things at the right time. He puts the right thoughts in the wrong people at the right time so that his purposes get accomplished. He is using her, but she has a choice to step in or to not. So let me finish with this. I was sitting and reflecting on this yesterday and thinking of each one of these things, and I saw in my mind's eye Jesus grabbing a hold of each one of our faces and looking at us deeply in the eyes and speaking these things to us. He's saying, this life that I've called you to, it's a costly one, but so worth it. Step in. He said, the life that I'm calling you to, I'm calling you to follow me. So follow me. Don't be afraid. Follow me. He said, I've fashioned you. I've shaped you. I've formed you for purpose, for impact, great and small. But you are one of a kind. Follow me. I have made you. I have birthed you. I had you in my heart to bring you into my story. And so now, take your place. Take your place in it. This is what Jesus is doing with each one of us. He's holding our gaze. And he's saying to us, come into this costly life. Come and follow me. You're one of a kind, and you're part of my story. So now step in. Amen? Let's stand up.